As we continue our study, we've been in this book for some time, have we not? We've taken somewhat of a break along the way to talk about those passages in the New Testament that quote the prophet Isaiah. Today we're going to be looking at Isaiah 49:1-13. Follow along as I read, please, from Isaiah chapter 49:1-13. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out to those who are in darkness, appear, they shall feed along the way. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the majesty of your word, the consent of all its parts, the message that it brings to us about Jesus Christ and how we can be reconciled to you, the living God. And I pray that you would accomplish your good and eternal purposes now as we dare to proclaim your word. Help us, we pray, Lord Jesus. Without your Holy Spirit, we are nothing. Help us, we ask in your name. Amen. As we've been traveling through this book, Isaiah, we have discovered some amazing things in this wonderful portion of Scripture. He opens the book with some serious indictments to a people who, by all outward appearances, were quite religious. But he wants to have a dialogue with them, and he says, "Come, let us reason together." And then there is that amazing proclamation of the gospel: "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We see the promise of a Savior born of a virgin. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then there was that great disappointment in Isaiah chapter 5 where he took the best vines and planted it on the in perfect soil on the right side of the hill, perfect conditions, and how is it possible that this vine brought forth bad grapes? And so all along throughout this book, we've been seeing pronouncements of a pending judgment, but also interspersed gospel proclamation. We saw powerful enemies defeated by the hand of God, the Assyrians in particular. We also saw that God would even use wicked kings. He would use Cyrus to accomplish his sovereign purposes. An absolutely profound, most of all in my mind, is Isaiah's encounter with a holy God, high and lifted up. And also we see in this book these wonderful descriptions of this transcendent, sovereign, powerful God besides whom there is no other. Isaiah is quite a theologian, is he not? In the best sense of that word. So much in this book. Now we come in this passage to the second of four servant songs of Isaiah. The first one was, we saw in chapter 42, where that servant was the chosen one in whom is the Lord's delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. And of course that was reiterated at Jesus' baptism. This is my son in whom I am well pleased, and so on. And in this servant song before us in chapter 49, we see the mission of the servant. And what is this mission? It is to do what national Israel failed to do. They failed to perfectly obey God in such a way, they failed to obey God in such a way that the nations around them would be attracted to their God. That was God's intention. He says to them, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." This servant, this person, will do what the nation failed to do. Now, he says here, he calls the servant Israel. But we will see as we proceed that Israel is actually a person. That person is the true Israel, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so the servant's mission was to glorify the Father by perfectly carrying out his will. How would he do that? In three ways. His mission was to be a prophet, to be a priest, and to be a king. Again, this servant is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah failed in her mission through her disobedience. But there would come one day a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. He would be the true vine as opposed to the wild vine of Isaiah chapter 5. Again, to repeat, his mission was to glorify the Father by perfectly carrying out his will. Verse 3, and he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Again, Israel is not the nation here. It can't be. This servant is going to bring Israel back from its rebellion. Now, it's not unusual for the Messiah to be called Israel, because he is in the sense that Israel would be nothing without her Messiah. That is really her true identity in the Messiah himself. Now, admittedly, we are reading back into this text from our vantage point of the New Testament. But we are doing so on good authority because that's what Jesus did, number one. And the apostles did this as well. In fact, we cannot understand the Word of God, we cannot understand the Old Testament Scriptures without the highest interpretive principle being applied everywhere, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Without that, you can make the Bible say anything that you want him to make, to say, want it to say. So first of all, his mission was to be a prophet. Now what does a prophet do? A prophet speaks words of God. He doesn't speak in general platitudes, general principles. He speaks specifically. He speaks into a person's life or into a community as a whole. He uses incisive, penetrating words. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. Now this style here is this Hebrew style known as the chiasm. Two or more parallel ideas. A sharpened sword cuts, and it cuts deep into the flesh. A polished arrow is straight and true. It hits the target. It accomplishes its intended purpose. And that's what a prophet does. That's how the prophetic word operates. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the writer to the Hebrews says. It gets to the point. It speaks to the problem. It is penetrating, and it generates a reaction. And Isaiah certainly did this. Think back at his words in the very first chapter of this book. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Pretty direct and incisive words. That's what a prophet does. And that's what Jesus did in his prophetic office. He says to the woman at the well, go call your husband. I have no husband. You're right. You've had five husbands and the one that you're living with now is not your husband. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That's what Jesus did in his ministry, in his prophetic office. He spoke directly into the lives of people. He says to the self-righteous Nicodemus, you must be born again. He says to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and follow me. He says to the religious leaders, you are the blind leading the blind, and so on. And so there's something different about this prophet who is the servant of the Lord. He is that prophet that Moses spoke about in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. The Lord will raise up like unto me a prophet, and God will hold that person to account who does not listen to him. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day, when they approached John the Baptist, apparently they didn't make this connection between that prophet and the Messiah, because they asked John the Baptist if he was that prophet, which of course he said he wasn't. He's also a prophet to the entire world, not just to Israel. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, previously the message was to Israel, and in many respects it still was to Israel. But in reality, the mission of this servant was to the entire world, indicated by the phrase, you coastlands. This is figurative language for the ends of the earth. And this, the Jews of Jesus' day should have known had they been paying closer attention to their scriptures than to their traditions. His mission had its origin in the eternal counsels of God. The Lord called me from the womb, he says. And we know from God's promise to Adam and later to Abraham that God's plan of salvation included all the nations of the earth. In you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It was a plan that involved Israel, to be sure, as the repository of God's revelation and covenants, but it was not limited to her. Notice the veiled reference to the incarnation here in the text, verse 1 and also in verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is yet another indication that the servant in this text and in this context is not the nation of Israel, but actually a person. And his mission and authority was established before the foundation of the world. From the body of my mother, he named my name, or it could be rendered grammatically, he has caused my name to be remembered. And so this is more than just naming the servant, rather, it is establishing his calling. The Father said of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So that he was commissioned to be the Messiah before the foundation of the world is yet another reason for the certainty of the truth of the gospel. It has its origins in the eternal counsels of God, and we can entrust our lives and our futures to him. So there is this threefold function or office, as the theologians would say, in the work that Jesus accomplished, that of prophet, priest, and king. And we're speaking here of that prophetic office. And that means when Christ speaks, we had better be listening. We had better obey. We're responsible for finding out who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he wants from us. Ignorance is no excuse. Well, we had to learn that the hard way with this building. Ignorance of the law is no excuse for breaking it, as we've had to deal with some regulations that we didn't know that we were to, that we were not in compliance with, and so on. Be that as it may, we're still held responsible. And God holds us responsible to find out what Jesus says and ask him for the strength that only he can give to carry out his will. Jesus has spoken. Are you listening to him? So this servant's mission was to glorify the Father by perfectly carrying out his will. His mission was to be a prophet. He was that prophet that Moses spoke about. He is the prophet to the entire world, and his mission had its origins in the eternal counsels of God. Secondly, his mission is to be a priest. Look at verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Now these are not the words of one who is in despair, because the wider context here tells us something different. Yes, the Messiah was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would be rejected in his earthly ministry. We've already spoken of his birth in verse 1, but we also see here a veiled reference to his humiliation and his exaltation. Both are necessary for him to be our priest. He must be the sacrifice and the sacrificer for our sins. That is to say, he offered up himself. Now, he will be vindicated, and vindicated means to be proven right. He will be vindicated because his right and his reward will come from the Father. That is his exaltation. He has been designated by the Father as a priest. We see that in the book of Hebrews also. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what does this priest do? He is someone who is qualified to represent the people to God and God to the people. Sin separates us from God. And in our sin, we would just as soon be separated from Him, the way sin works in our lives. Because in our sin, we don't want anyone telling us what to do, not even God. The trouble is, the nature that you and I were born with is sufficient to get us condemned to hell. We need a priest who will make atonement for our sins, who will reconcile us to God. As sinners, before we were saved, we were far off, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from the community of God's people. We were scattered sheep. We were going our own way. We need to be reconciled to God. And so in this veiled reference to the Messiah's humiliation and his exaltation, the full revelation of these two experiences is Christ, our high priest, being the sacrifice and the sacrificer, the one who offers up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Another function of a priest is that he gathers the people to himself. We see that in verse 5. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, and again, there's the reference to the incarnation again, to bring Jacob back to him, and Israel, that Israel might be gathered to him. Again, Jacob and Israel are interchangeable terms for the people of God. Now, in the Old Testament economy, you went to the temple to meet with God. But the temple would be nothing without the priest who would be qualified to represent you to God. So on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice would be made and the priest would go in and the people would be standing in the courtyard waiting, wondering, will he come out? Will he pronounce the blessing on us? Will he tell us that we are reconciled yet again to God? It is the priest who gathers the people. It is he who assures us of our salvation. He is the only one who can reconcile us to God. And that's what Christ, our high priest, does. He gathers Israel, that is, his people, to himself. He restores Jacob, who is in need of restoration because of breaking the covenant. So this servant who perfectly carries out the will of the Father does so not only as prophet, but he does so as high priest, around whom are gathered God's people. Jesus Christ, our high priest, perfectly represents us before the Father, and therefore he is our gathering point. To be in Christ, then, is to be united to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, we said that the servant's priestly work is not just limited to Israel. We note that in verse 6 that God is speaking to the servant, and he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Again, we see that he gathers Israel, that is, he brings them back from their going away from him, but he's also a light to the Gentiles. Now, their condition, the Gentiles' condition, was far worse than Israel's. Israel at least had the word of God. They had some vestiges of a moral framework. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were really stumbling around in the dark. But they were held no less responsible for their sin. The servant was to be their priest as well. God's salvation is to be brought to the ends of the earth. That was always his intent from the first veiled promise to Adam through the covenant made with Abraham. We see it in the Psalms and, of course, here in the prophets. And we want to be part of that enterprise, do we not, as a church? We do support foreign missions in various ways, interserve through the couches and so on. We participate in the World Relief Thanksgiving offering and Operation Christmas Child and Amanda in China and other opportunities as they present themselves. We want to be part of that enterprise. And part of our prayer meeting time, we pray for foreign missions. We want to share the mind of Christ to be concerned about the ends of the earth. So we see this function of the priest is none other than Jesus Christ, that he is the gathering point to represent us before God in presenting his own blood to make atonement for our sins, in representing God to us where by faith we are declared righteous because of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not told everything in this passage about the priestly work of Christ. God's revelation is still unfolding. This is 700 BC. We're being prepared for the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness to rise in our hearts in the brightness of his full revelation that comes with him. Now, these are things that the prophets themselves long to know. And the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John, because John never saw how the Messiah's work would be fully carried out. Let's remember that the servant in this passage is a priest, our high priest. It is a magisterial function, the function of a priest. We, Jack and I, as elders, pastors, are not priests. We are ministers. What's the difference? It's a big difference. With the magistrate or the magisterial function, the magistrate has authority in himself or herself. Thursday, I went before a magistrate to answer one of our violations on the building. And she will render a decision herself. She will decide whether we get a fine or not. It comes from her. It comes from her authority. But we don't have that kind of power as ministers. I remember years ago speaking to a Roman Catholic, a practicing Roman Catholic. And I said to him, suppose I come to you and I wanted to be a Christian. What would you tell me? And he said to me, go see a priest. Now, he said this as a good Catholic, because the Roman Church believes, and I am not misrepresenting them here, believes that through its priesthood, they are the only valid representatives of Christ on earth. The priest has the power to administer baptism. What does baptism do in the Roman system? It removes original sin. And then the priest has the authority, has the power to pronounce absolution. You are absolved from your sins because you have done the requisite penance after confession. The priest has that power. That is a magisterial function. Our function is not magisterial, it is ministerial. Take, for example, the matter of church discipline. In the extreme form of church discipline,
What do? We discreetly gather the facts. And we jettison anything that is hearsay. We establish only the facts in the situation. And then what do? We hold those facts up to the light of the Word of God. And it's not what we say. We are not magistrates. We have no authority in and of ourselves. But rather, we say what God says about that particular action. If it is a sinful action, we ask the person to repent. It is a ministerial function. We say what God says. At the same time, when a person truly repents of their sin and brings forth fruits of repentance and asks God for forgiveness, we say, the Lord forgives you. We don't say, we forgive you. We don't say, you are absolved. We say, this is what the Lord says about someone who is truly penitent. Ours is a ministerial function as pastors and elders, but really in the very real sense, all of us have this ministerial function in one way or another. We have it as an office, as a scriptural office in the church, but all of us have it in some sense or another as we speak to our brothers and sisters and interact with them. Because you see, only Christ, our high priest, has the power to declare to us, you are forgiven of your sin. Only he can absolve us. Only he can assure us of salvation when there is true repentance. So the servant's mission was to glorify God by perfectly carrying out his will. And his will is to be, the Father's will for him was to be a prophet, to be a priest, but his mission was also to be a king. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The nation that despised him is, of course, a reference to Israel. It's also a reference to the nations, I think, not just to Israel. But that's not the end of the matter. The one who was crucified was also the one who was raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and he is reigning now as king forever. Earthly kingdoms come and go, but the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of grace and glory, continues on. The prophet had already declared this earlier in the book. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end, and so on. And then in the book of Daniel, we see that stone hewn out of a mountain, that stone that struck the statue that represented the nations of the world. And that stone became a huge mountain and filled the earth. He is a powerful, invincible king. He is king by way of covenant. A covenant is a particular kind of relationship with a particular structure so that both parties in the relationship know exactly where they stand. This woman over here is my girlfriend. She's a girl, and she's my best friend. But that doesn't say everything that it says about our relationship. Because we happen to be in covenant with one another. In the marriage covenant. Now that is a precisely defined relationship. And in the covenant that God has with his people, it is a precisely defined relationship with a particular structure so that both parties in the relationship know exactly where they stand. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Here again, is, by the way, is another reason why the servant Israel here is not a reference to the nation, but a reference to the Messiah. A person cannot be a covenant. But this covenant, which the theologians would call the covenant of grace, and when we come to the New Testament, the covenant of grace is called the new covenant because it's completed in Christ. This covenant would be impossible without Christ, the mediator of the covenant. That is, he is the one who brings the two warring parties together, a holy God and sinful man. And he seals this covenant. He writes his signature on that covenant document, so to speak. He seals it with his own blood. And that relationship is binding. It is because of Christ that a holy God can be reconciled to sinful man without violating his holiness or his justice. Now, ancient Near Eastern treaties, we have learned in the 20th century, were in effect covenants, whereby the conquering king sets up the terms of the relationship with his vassal, and the vassal pledges his loyalty. And these ancient Near Eastern covenants reflect the kind of covenants that God makes with his people and that people make with one another. There's a similar structure there. So Christ is our King by way of covenant, the new covenant. The old covenant that began with explicitly with Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now this king is not an oppressive or overbearing king. He's a shepherd king. He leads his people, and at the same time he cares for them, and he wants the best for them. He wants them to flourish. That's what a good shepherd does. A good shepherd, in caring for sheep, he wants his sheep to flourish. He has a vested interest in them. Look at verses 9 and 10. They're saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all the bare heights shall be their pasture. So he brings those who are casting about aimlessly out of the shadows into the light, and he feeds them. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind or sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. Now this is reminiscent of God's sojourn with his people in the wilderness, where he cared for them. But that's our king. Not an oppressive king, but one who feeds his sheep, the one who quenches their thirst. He leads them to springs of water. Now in our day we have political leaders that make promises to us. And these promises can be distilled down to something like, though not in the exact words, but something like, vote for me because I'm going to take care of you. It's basically what it comes down to, in my humble opinion. But I've lived long enough to see these promises kind of disappear. But this servant, who perfectly does the will of his father, is a king. He's a shepherd king. He takes care of those who belong to him. And I have never believed this more strongly than I do today, that we have a shepherd king who really and truly does take care of his people. Deep down, everyone wants a leader that will take care of us. And only Jesus, the Shepherd King, can fulfill that role. So this servant who came to perfectly do the will of the Father is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's our prophet, priest, our king by way of covenant. He establishes the structure and the terms of the relationship. He's a shepherd king. He takes care of his people. He wants them to flourish. And a king is to be obeyed. To obey this king is to exhibit the character of God in our lives, because God's commandments are a reflection of his character. And so when we obey God, we are bringing glory to him. And glory with respect to God is anything that displays his character. And so when we're obeying him, we are bringing glory to him, because his commands are a reflection of his glory, of his character. And so he wants us to move from obedience out of threat of hell to obedience out of love for the one who gave himself for us, who leads us so that we will flourish in this life and be assured of the life to come. He wants us to come to that place where we want to obey him out of love for him. Who would not want to obey this kind of a king? And when you take those steps of obedience, the light shines brighter and brighter in your life, giving you greater discernment, giving you greater blessing, such that you will be able to smile at the future, this very uncertain future that's before us. He's our King. Hallelujah. Let's get rid of this reductionist gospel that's been floating around for so many years. This gospel that says, well, that's when you ask Jesus into your heart and you get to go to heaven when you die. Let's get rid of that. Let's embrace, dare I use the word, the full gospel. That has a particular meaning for a particular group of people, but I suggest to you, here is the full gospel, that we embrace Christ. And when we do so, we understand, I am embracing one who is a prophet. I better listen to him. He is a priest who has made atonement for us and interceding for us. He is my king, someone to obey, someone I want to obey. We need this life-changing, radical kind of gospel in our lives. Forgive the repetition of this story. Our teammate, Jack's teammate of mine, when we were with a group called Operation Mobilization, was an Iranian. His name was Mehdi Dabaj. And he and I were doing student evangelism in the cafeterias at the University of Munich. And we approached a couple of students sitting at a table, and they were very friendly to us. And we asked them where they were from, because they didn't look German to us. And they said that they were from Iran. And I said, oh, well, my friend here is from Iran. And the language quickly switched from German to Farsi. And they just lit into him. You knew they were really angry with him. And afterwards, we walked away after this lengthy tirade where they did most of the talking. He says, don't ever tell anybody that I'm from Iran. They called me a traitor to my country. I said, whoa. And I was pretty young, pretty clueless. That was then. And some, 20-some years later, after having returned to Iran to have a teaching ministry, and when the Ayatollah took over in 1979, he was arrested, spent at some point in the 1980s, was arrested, spent 9 years in prison, was sentenced to death. And this is his testimony that he gave to the court in Iran when he was sentenced to death. "I would rather have the whole world against me, but know that the Almighty God is with me. I would rather be called an apostate, but know that I have the approval of God, of the God of glory. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. For him who is God and for all eternity, nothing is impossible. All power in heaven and on earth is in his hands. They tell me, return, but to whom can I return from the arms of my God? Is it right to accept what people are saying instead of obeying the word of God? It is now 45 years that I am walking with the God of miracles, and his kindness upon me is like a shadow, and I owe him much for his fatherly love and concern." And he goes on, I won't read the rest of it, but you can read it in this little book that's from Naomi, belongs to Naomi actually. But we see someone who embraced what I consider to be the full gospel. Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. What kind of Jesus are you serving? Let's embrace him fully as he has been revealed, with our whole lives and our whole hearts. And you know what will happen? We'll be bursting at the seams here. Let's pray. Father, what a mighty God you are. What a precious God. What a loving God. Lord, thank you for your grace to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for meeting all of our needs. Thank you that you are our reward. Thank you that you're our joy, our strength, our Savior, everything, Lord. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.